Let's briefly bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we commend the remainder of this service this morning to Thee, and a time now when we turn to the Holy Scriptures together. Father, we do pray, Lord, that Thou protect us from the devil this morning. May he not distract us in any way, whisper things, Lord, into our minds and in our ears, as it were, to distress us. We pray that we might know Thy presence and Thy peace in our hearts, and know Thee speaking to us this morning through Thy word. So do prepare us, Lord, to hear these things. May we be humble and lowly, a learner of Thee and a learner of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. May we be taught by Him today. May He give us an understanding of His Holy Scriptures, because we ask these things in His name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Well, dear friends, our text this morning is just the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2. Perhaps the later verses in this chapter are more well known to us rather than these ones here. In fact, when you look at some of these opening verses and opening words, I don't know about you, but whenever I've read them in the past, I wonder what exactly the Apostle Paul mean by these things. Well, I hope to have got a better understanding through preparing these things over the past week. So our text is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Paul continues to write to the Philippian believers, to the Philippian church, "If there be therefore any consolation of Christ." Not suggesting here there's hardly any consolation in Christ, quite the opposite. I think it's something called litotes, the opposite of exaggeration. He's saying there is much consolation in the Lord Jesus Christ. If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So that's our text this morning, Philippians 2, 1 to 4. Before we come to look at it, let me just remind you what we looked at last time, last Sunday morning, because actually these two things go together. Although it's a new chapter and it's a new division, it's not the text that we looked at last time, last Lord's Day morning, is not entirely unconnected with this one, because Paul was dealing with unity, wasn't he, at the end of the previous chapter, and he's dealing with unity here too, a little bit later on in this text. So last time, at least last Lord's Day morning, we're looking at the last few verses of chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. And there we saw that Paul was writing, he'd been writing biographically, very much things about himself previous to that, in the previous verses, earlier on in the chapter. As far as these verses were concerned, he was writing very much about the Philippians themselves. The main headings that we had were all about them, all about the Philippians, all about the Philippian believers, the Christians, all about the Philippian church. First of all, about their conversation in verse 27, if you remember. And we said that perhaps, possibly, a better rendering of that would be he's dealing with their lives, with their citizenship, both their earthly citizenship as Romans, Roman citizens in Philippi, but also their heavenly citizenship as well. And he said to them in verse 27, only you make sure that your conversation, your citizenship, your lives are as it becomes the gospel of Christ. That those two things are not inconsistent. You're not hypocrites, but your lives are like the gospel. The gospel is a holy gospel. And they needed to make sure that their lives, their citizenship, their conversation was also holy. Remember we said about their affairs. He mentions about their affairs and about whether he came and see them, if he was released from Rome, if he was released from prison, if he wasn't put to death for the faith, and if he's able to come and see them again, or he said, else be abs- if, or else I'm absent in the future, whether I'm present or absent, that I might hear of your affairs, I might hear about you one way or another, either by coming to see you, by hearing about you by some messenger, by some other means, about their affairs. And what did he want to hear about their affairs? Well, he wanted to know that their Christian lives were consistent with the gospel. And if they were, then the following would be true about them. Thirdly, we said about this standing fast. There'd be those who would be standing fast in one spirit for the faith of the gospel. They'd be united in their stand. Fourthly, about their striving together. He says, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice one spirit, one mind, striving together for that one gospel, for the faith of the gospel. And he mentions about their adversaries who were against them, not being terrified by their enemies, by their adversaries, by their opponents, by the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles there in Philippi, which was to them an evident token of perdition, that they were their enemies, but to you of salvation and that of God. And then the two last things he mentions about their suffering. In verse 29, it was given to them by God like a gift, as a privilege, as an honour, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict, their conflict, which he saw in me when I was with you. He suffered when he was with them, and now he was suffering, and they heard that he was suffering away from them in Rome, from various people, particularly, well, not just unbelievers, but also from the hands of believers too, who made him suffer in addition to his bonds and chains. So we're looking at those things last time about the Philippians, and just bear in mind that in those verses there, in that passage, in that portion of scripture, there is a great deal there about oneness, about unity, and about harmony. And this now comes over into this next chapter, particularly a little bit later on. But where do we start when we consider these first four verses of Philippians chapter 2? We don't start with the Philippians. We actually start with the apostle. And we start regarding or concerning his joy. I think when he mentions about his joy at the beginning of verse 2, that really is the very centre of these verses here. What comes before it leads up to it. What comes after it, what comes after, is after this, concerning the Apostle Paul's joy, his joy in verse 2. Which is a theme, isn't it? Throughout the whole of this epistle. It's been called his epistle of joy, because he's always writing about it, he's always mentioning about it, he's always mentioning about his joy, even though he is in Rome, and he is in prison, and he could be facing death, he is still joyful. And he wants them to be joyful too, joying in their believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a theme, not just here, but throughout the whole of this epistle, throughout the whole of these four chapters, and especially in this letter of his. So what does he say about his joy here, and about his happiness, his Christian joy, and his Christian happiness, and his Christian contentment? Well, he says here that they could influence it. They have the power to influence and to change and to decrease and to increase and to heighten his joy. He says to them what he wants them to do concerning his joy. He wants them, and he's going to show them how and why, he wants them to fulfill his joy. What he means here is this. I want you to make full, you Philippians, make full, increase, heighten the measure of my joy. And the analogy here is perhaps of a cup, in the cup of my heart. If you can think of Paul's heart, if so, like a cup, there was joy in it, just like there is some water in this glass. But what he wants them to do, by their being obedient to what he's going to urge them to, and by their being obedient to these commands and exhortations, he wants them to increase his joy, so his joy fills his heart, fills his soul, and indeed it perhaps even overflowing, Just like David said in Psalm 23, he said, "My cup runs over." And Paul wanted these people, by their obedience, to make his joy to run over, his cup to run over. And my dear friends, it is for us, it is for you and me, to make sure that we are doing the same. For the same reasons and in the same practical ways that we are not robbing other Christians of their joy, not taking away from it, not diminishing it, but by our Christian lives that we are increasing their joy, we are fulfilling it, we're increasing the measure of it, that their joy might be full, and that their joy and their joys and their rejoicing, their praise might run over. I wonder the kind of influence and effect that you have on other people in the church here and upon other Christians elsewhere, upon your own pastor perhaps in the context of this passage here, because Paul was a pastor. Do you increase my joy, or do you rob me of my joy because of the way in which you live your Christian life? I think of an illustration from the life of Spurgeon. When Spurgeon was a young man, and he had a grandfather in the ministry in a place called Stambourne, and there was a man in his grandfather's church who was rather inconsistent in his Christian life. And very often he could be found down at the local pub, puffing on his pipe, putting his feet up and having a brew, having a pint. And this very much upset Spurgeon's grandfather. And Spurgeon himself saw that, and one day he marched into the public house, into the inn, and he challenged this man to say, shame on him. Did he not realize that he was breaking his pastor's heart, that he was robbing him, robbing his pastor of some joy? Well, the way that you live your life is going to affect the degree of your joy, and it's going to influence the degree of joy in others too, and even the pastor and the officers, the elders and so on. So we need to be careful how we live our lives, because it does have an influence. Causes have effects. Well, let's look at the Philippians here, seeking to fulfill Paul's joy. In verse 1 here, he gives them a number of incentives for their fulfilling his joy, but also for their doing the things that he wants them to do. And of course, if they do these things, then they not only make him happy, and him that he will rejoice, but also, of course, this will be to the glory of God. And this will also increase their joy. The more that they're obedient, the more holy they are, the more happy they'll be. Because happiness always comes on the back of holiness and not the other way around. So he gives them a number of incentives, a number of motives, if you like, to motivate their obeying these exhortations in verse 1. And then in verses 2 to 4, he shows them the way. He shows them what will make him happy, what will make God happy, what will cause God to rejoice and Christ to rejoice, and what will make them happy. Three directives for their making him joyful in verses 2 to 4. So let's look at these two main headings this morning. First of all, the four motives or four incentives or four reasons for their fulfilling Paul's joy and obeying these exhortations. What were they? Well, the first was this. He tells them that they were to fulfill his joy. Why? Well, because there was much consolation in Christ. If they had received and if they had experienced much consolation in Christ. What did he mean by that? What do you mean by the words here at the beginning of the chapter? If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. He's not questioning it. He's not doubting it. Quite the opposite. What he's saying is this. You Philippians, fulfill my joy because there is, and you have experienced, and you know, there is much comfort. And there is much consolation. And there is much encouragement, there's much help, if you like, that you have received from your vital union with your Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So as he's writing this to them, it's as though he's saying to them, is this true? Is this true for you? Have you found that there is consolation, there is comfort, there is encouragement. You have found help because you are being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. You found help, not only to find him and to become a Christian, but even as a Christian. Well, he says, if this is true, if this is the case, if you have received comfort and consolation in Christ, then let this motivate you. Let this be an incentive. Let this lead you to fulfill my joy and do the things that I and God and the Spirit of God want you to do. That you might, because this was God's will, even their sanctification in obeying his holy exhortations. But that wasn't the only motive. That there was much consolation in Christ. Second consolation was this. Fulfill my joy, he says, because you've also found not only much consolation in the Lord Jesus Christ, much comfort, encouragement and help in him in your Christian lives, but also because you've also experienced much comfort of love. Fulfill my joy because you've experienced much, or there is much persuasive appeal providing you with an incentive for action, springing from the love of Christ towards you. He's saying to them, are you God's people? Has God loved you with an everlasting love? Has the Lord Jesus Christ loved you? Yes, he has. He came and he suffered and died for you upon the cross. He's demonstrated his love for you. But also, you've experienced his love, which passes knowledge. You've known something of this. The love of God poured out in your soul and in your heart. You've been filled with this. Well, if this is the case, just like the love of Christ constrained the Apostle Paul to do certain things, to serve him and to suffer for him and to preach for him and so on, so the love of the Lord Jesus Christ should encourage them, not only to obey the Apostle, of course, but to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, because these were his exhortations. If you love me, keep my commandments. So what was to motivate them was not only Christ's consolations, but his great love towards them. That he had shown them, he had demonstrated in the cross, but also in their lives. So very often they'd experienced much of the love of God being poured into their hearts. That love divine, all loves excelling. Well, is it not your experience also that you have received, or you know, much of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? You've seen and heard it in the gospel, and it's something you've experienced as well, because we're not just to be those who hear about these things and talk about these things. These are things to experience the love of God. Especially when we pass through suffering, many of these people were suffering, and it was in the midst of their sufferings that they experienced this. And through the midst of the sufferings which you go through, have you experienced much of the comfort of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ towards you? Has it comforted you and encouraged you and held you up and borne you along? Well, if that's the case, do these things because you love him. If you love me, keep my commandments. Do the things that Paul is exhorting here. But another motive is this. You see what he's doing? He's pushing them out, isn't he? He's pushing the boat out. But of course, a boat not only needs to be pushed out into the water, it also needs to be directed. But this is the actual push out, if you like. The motive is this. Because also they'd experienced much fellowship of the Spirit. In other words, my dear friends, these people, in a sense, were an indebted people. They're indebted to God. Paul said, we're debtors. And you and I are debtors to God for all that he's done for us. All the consolation in Christ that we've received, the love of Christ that we've received, and also because we have had much fellowship of the Spirit, much fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Fulfill my joy, he says, because you have received and you are rejoicing in the marvelous gift of fellowship of or with the Holy Spirit. Especially them in those days. They knew what it was to be greatly blessed by the Holy Spirit and to know that joy unspeakable and full of glory They knew a deep and abiding fellowship and communion with the Holy Ghost in their lives. It says, if you know these things, translate it therefore into holy service and into holy obedience and into humility in doing these things. Don't we know that too? Ever since we became Christians, the Spirit of God came into us. We've known fellowship, not only with the Lord's people, but with the Lord himself. And with his blessed Spirit, we've known much fellowship. It's not that we've only known little, it's been sparing, it's been sparse. Just any, no, no. We've known much fellowship and communion of and in and with the Spirit. Well, if you've known this, if you've known these blessings, what the apostle would call at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, all these spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, if God has blessed you, well then, glorify him and do these things for him that we'll look at in a moment. Because the last one is this. Final motive, fourth motive was, because there was much bowels and mercies. Do this because you've also experienced much of the deeply felt affections and tender compassion, or the tender mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. God, Christ had been tender with them and compassionate and merciful and loving and kind towards them. They'd known his deeply felt affections and compassions and kindness. Well, then they weren't to be unkind to him, but good to him in being obedient to his commands to them. Am I sure that you and I have experienced something of these bowels of Christ, his deeply felt affections towards us, and we know much of the mercies, the tender mercies of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the way he forgives us again and again and again of our failures and of our sins. So you see, Paul here is here given the motivation. He's given them impetus to do the things that he wants them to do. He gives them a push out, but now he shows them not only why they are to fulfill his joy, but now how they might do so. They have these theological reasons for doing so, but now he shows them the practical ways in which they can do this. Three directives, if you like, three exhortations for their fulfilling his joy, making themselves holy, happy and content as believers. And yes, my dear friends, bringing joy and delight to God in seeing the way in which they were living their lives there in Philippi. Because it was no good them being all right kind of outside. They had to make sure that they were well in the context of their church and fellowship. And it would appear, would it not, that if Paul is urging unity and humility, and he's urging them not only these things, but also they're being helpful one towards another. Although the Philippians on the whole were a good fellowship, clearly there must have been a little bit of strife going on, a little bit of niggling in their church. We know a little bit later on, we hear about Euodias and Syntyche, those two women. And he urges them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Were they then not of the same mind in the Lord? Were they arguing with one another? One trying to be better than the other? One trying to be queen bee, if you like? One trying to be top dog? That there was pride there? Well, then surely there must have been a reason why Paul was exhorting them in this way and urging them with these motives for doing so. Perhaps all was not peace and harmony in the Philippian church, and he wanted it to be so. So how could they fulfill his joy? Verses 2 to 4. Well, first of all, and how many times, my dear friends, how many times do we read this in the epistles? One apostle or another exhorting a church, the churches, exhorting them to live in harmony with one another, being spiritually one, being spiritually united. Because even though, because we are, in fact, we are spiritually united, very often we behave as though we're not. And division can come in Satan can come in to divide. And therefore, it needs to be a constant exhortation to you and me to live in harmony with one another, to be united together, to be in a one heart, one mind, and one accord. This is what he says to them. He says about their fulfilling his joy by their being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He means this, that you be of the same inner disposition, the same mind, having the same love for God in Christ and for fellow church members. He's particularly laying emphasis upon this here. Not only loving the Lord Jesus Christ and loving God, but loving one another. With souls united, setting your inner dispositions or minds on spiritual oneness, unity in aim, disposition and love. In other words, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He exhorts them, gives these motives for oneness, for unity, and for harmony. Do you need this? Do I need this? Or do we can appear to be united in harmony, peace? But what's it like in the heart, in your heart, one towards another believer perhaps? Is it not only outward, is it also the heart and inward too? Is there true, genuine, real, spiritual, authentic peace and harmony and unity amongst us? Are you like-minded one with another? Not a different mind, the same mind. Having the same love. Love to God and love towards one another. Are you of one accord? Are you of one mind? Why does Paul always stress this? He stresses this, my dear friends, for this reason. Because this is the kind of church that God blesses. We read a little bit earlier on, didn't we, from Psalm 133. And we read about the dew or the oil coming down upon Aaron's head and upon his beard and upon his priestly garments. We read about the dew coming down upon Aaron. Why do you have those analogies? You have those analogies because it's showing the blessing of God and the blessing of the Holy Spirit that comes down upon a people who are spiritually united together and bonded and fused together. And where that's not the case, where there is division and strife, then, my dear friends, the Spirit of God is grieved and the blessing stops and the Spirit of God is quenched. So it's so important that you and I are united together spiritually. We are spiritually, but we need to be outwardly and actively also. How may we be so? Well, notice, unity comes through being humble and helpful towards one another. The second thing that could make him joyful and bring glory to God to fulfill his joy would be their being humble or lowly of disposition or mind. My dear friends, there's nothing that brings division as quickly as pride, but there is nothing that keeps a church together and united like humility and lowliness of mind, heart and disposition. We need to be lowly, humble and lowly, learners of our Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed in verse 5 and following, we have the great example. We have the great humility, the humbleness, the lowliness, the humiliation of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He gives him as the great example of this. If you want to be one, you've got to be humble. You've got to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. And if he was able to do this, how much more yourself? To make yourself as nothing, to decrease, and that Christ might increase in you. He says to them, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but positively, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. He means here, don't let anything be done. Don't even contemplate or think about doing anything from selfish ambition. To promote self. To glory in self. To bring glory to yourself. From selfish ambition, selfish motives. Or through unholy rivalry. Craving honor and prestige for yourself. Or from empty conceit. But in humble-mindedness or lowliness of disposition. Let each church member, you and me, consider, count, or regard the other church member to be better than himself or herself. I wonder whether we do that. Well, that's our attitude towards one another. That we, Paul was like this, wasn't he? He said that he was less than the least of all saints has this grace been given. He was the chief of sinners. When he considered himself, in spite of the fact he was a genius and such a spiritual man, because he knew God and the holiness of God and his own ungodliness and sinfulness, past and present, then he was as nothing in his own eyes. He was a humble man. And you and I, my dear friends, if we are to have and maintain unity, there must be humility. Do not do anything through strife or vainglory. Ask the Lord's forgiveness if you have and do. In lowliness of mind, do you esteem others, all others, better than yourself? Are you nothing? If Jesus, in spirit as it were in the Psalms, could say that he was a worm and no man, Psalm 22 I think that is, well, my dear friends, we are nothing. Let us be humble, my dear friends. Whatever we are by the grace of God. Whatever wrong we do, it's our own. Whatever good we do, it's of God. We have every reason, do we not, to be very small in our own estimation and in our own eyes. Our sin took Christ to the cross, and we're only saved through the grace of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So he exhorts them to unity. If they want unity, there needs to be humility. But also, if there's going to be unity, there also needs to be a loving helpfulness and kindness, a practical helpfulness between each one of them. He says, not looking at every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So he means here, finally, each one of you as members, looking out not only on his own interests. You have got to do that. You have got to look after yourself. And you have got to look after your home and to guide your home and to provide for your home and protect your home. But not only the things that you're interested in, looking out to the interests of your own interests, but also looking out to and looking out for the interests and concerns and the benefits of others in order to help them in every possible conceivable way. In other words, he says, don't be selfish. Don't always be thinking about yourself, what you're doing, your interests, your hobbies, your pursuits, what you're doing. Think about other people too. And look at them, care for them, pray for them, help them. Look out for their interests and for their spirit. Pray for their spiritual blessing. So as if you do this, you'll fulfill my joy, bring glory to God, and you'll make yourselves very content and happy Christians too. Well, do we only look on our own things? Or do we also look on the things of others? Paul says a little bit later on, doesn't he, about those only interested in their own things, not the things of Jesus Christ. Are you just interested in you and in your own things? You're also interested in the things of others. Very interesting when you talk to people, very often their talk is purely about themselves. It begins there and it ends there. And there's no interest in the person that is talking with them. You and I need to have an interest in others, not just ourselves and what we're doing, but other people and what they are doing as well. So we fulfill the law of Christ by loving one another in that unselfish way and manner. So Paul says, these things to them, this is how they can fulfill his joy. His cup of joy is quite full, but his cup of joy will overflow if they maintain a real sense of unity amongst them, if they are humble souls there that are seeking the Lord, and if they are those who are actively and practically helping one another, not just helping themselves, but also helping one another in the Christian life, spiritually, prayerfully, and practically. So this business here in these verses about Paul's joy. He incited them to fulfill his joy, and he directed them to do so. And my dear friends, we need both, don't we? We not only need to know what we're to do as Christians, we need to have the motivation also to do it. And I trust that you have that now this morning. It shows you the way, what you ought to be today, this Lord's Day. One, humble, helpful, but also this week, this may guide you as a Christian. These are things for Christians, not for unbelievers. This is the Christian life is to be like that, this. And this will give you the reasons why you ought to do so. To bring joy to others and to bring rejoicing, even in the presence of the angels of God. Bring joy to God and Christ, to other Christians, by living a Christian life like this. Even living like our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, we'll consider him, God willing, next time.